ends the psalm, and we move over to John 12, the Gospel of John. And as Pastor said, this is familiar to all of us, but there's great wisdom in it. John chapter 12, starting at the first verse. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, objected. Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Here ends the gospel.
I'd like to invite the children to come down, if you would. Good morning. How are you guys this morning? That's good. That's good. We are going to talk about something in the sermon I want you to understand, okay? There is a story in this sermon about a woman who gives Jesus something very expensive. Only it's perfume. Does your daddy ever give your mommy perfume? Did you ever smell the perfume behind their ear sometimes? Or, yeah, no, okay, never mind. We'll go down a different path. No, this is very expensive perfume, okay? And it's really some great stuff. And Mary puts this on his feet. Now you go, why would you put perfume on feet, right? Yes. Yeah, really. Isn't this wild? And what it does is it smells so good. Everybody in the whole place can smell it. There's one guy, though. His name was Judas. And his heart wasn't right with the Lord. And he said, Jesus, why did you let that woman put that perfume on your feet? She should have sold it and given us the money. Do you know what he was really interested in, though? Money. So, I'm giving, wait, don't move, sit down. Money. People can get really interested in it. Here's one for each of you. Stay sitting, I'll bring it to you. There you go. Money, money, money. Money makes the world go around, the world go around. Now, he wanted the money. That's because he was greedy. Now, careful, don't mess with it yet. Oh, careful, you know. He was very greedy. And in the story, Jesus tells him, you stop that. He said, this woman has done a wonderful thing for me. So today, not only are you going to get a little thing to remind you, don't focus on the money, but you're going to get a little treat that's going to smell good. Okay? So, here you go. And you watch in the sermon what Jesus said about the woman, okay? Just reach in and grab one. Reach in and grab one. Grab it. One. Just take one. No, one, honey. One. One means one. That a girl. You don't have to reach in. If it moves, don't let it go, though. If it moves on you, let it go. Yeah. Oh. There you go. Here, Brian, you get one, too. Yeah. Short while before Jesus was born in the Roman Empire, there was a man named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was somewhat of a nasty character in his own right. He fell in love with a girl 30 years his junior. Her name was Cleopatra. Welcome to History 107, or whatever it is. And Cleopatra isn't exactly a prize because she and her brother were co-regents of Egypt, and eventually she has her brother killed. And then her younger sister, who's about 16 years old, decides she wants to try and get an army together and overthrow the kingdom and the Romans that have taken over Egypt. And then Cleopatra and Julius Caesar make sure that that younger sister is defeated, and she is sitting in prison right now, and they're going to choke her to death, because that was one of the methods that the Romans used for political enemies. But before they do that, they are going to march her and a bunch of the other slaves and servants and people captured through the streets of Rome so people can curse at them and throw food at them and make fun of them. And the setting then, of course, is that one of the people in nearby is a guy named Mark Anthony, who was played by, I'm not thinking of the movie yet. Mark Anthony. And Mark Anthony doesn't like Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar and Mark Anthony are right now rivals. Eventually, there's this other character called Etu Brutus, and Brutus is in this situation also. And I go, this is all taking place approximately 50 years or 40 or 30 years, actually, by the time we get to the end of Anthony and Cleopatra's life, because Cleopatra gets away from Julius Caesar and now loves Anthony, and Anthony, and the story gets more and more complicated. And I go, it really never changes. It really never changes. That's as far as I've gotten in my book. I do know the rest of the story between that, but you understand there's this intrigue. There's this unbelievable grip of immorality. There is this selfishness. There is this arrogance among politicians. There is this rivalry. There is this hatred. There is this disgust. There is this anger. There is this bitterness, and that is creeping all across the Roman Empire until Octavian, the one who comes after Mark Anthony, comes rolling onto the scene and begins to bring what we eventually called the Pax Romana, which was a temporary peace in the middle of a lot of different things that were going on. Anthony is now dead. Cleopatra is now dead. Julius Caesar is now dead. They stabbed him there in the Senate, and they have a spot where they think he somewhat would have been standing on that. It's the walls are gone. Or actually, the Senate House has been rebuilt in Rome, but they have this spot, and you kind of go, it really never stops, does it? The answer is look in a mirror. Right? Look in the mirror. you and I relate to Peter. We understand Paul. We get it. There's this part of us that has this little Judas flavor to it, isn't there? You ever seen someone spend money on something? You go, what a waste of money. You didn't really need that, did you? And you kind of get into this strange little judgment mode. And I got a gift from Eeyore. Eeyore is my nickname for Brad, who teaches right next to me. And he comes walking, he says, I've got something for you. I go, thanks, Eeyore. What you got for me today? So I'm going to read you a few excerpts. I can't imagine anyone thinking, any thinking person who does not believe the world is getting worse. The number of slaughtered and number of refugees from the slaughtered is immense and growing. The Islamic State now controls territories from Afghanistan to West Africa. According to the Pew Research, approximately 10% of the world's Muslims have a favorable opinion of the Islamic State of Terror, and that means more than 100 million people. Iran just received from Russia the most powerful anti-aircraft weapons that exist outside the United States, making a successful air attack on Iran almost impossible. Russia is led by a KGB man who seeks to replace American influence with Russian influence wherever possible. The United States is led by a president whose primary foe seems to be the Prime Minister of Israel. Even though that country happens to be the freest, most moral, most pro-American country in the Middle East. The commander, U.S. commander of the Pacific Fleet, said recently to Congress that China is clearly militarizing the South China Sea. Cuba now has American recognition and as a direct result has felt free to increase its subjugation of the Cuban people. In January alone, the Cuban regime arrested 1,414 political dissidents. That's the second most ever recorded in that country's history. I got another whole page. Is that enough? Here's the last line. Last two lines. Many generations have believed that the world is getting worse. But since 1776, there was a great nation that one could still rely on to stem the decay. Now that great nation, under the influence of its own elites, men and women of the left, itself is in decay. Who's going to save the world now? I said, thanks, Brad. Amen. Why did I, you know, I go, how nice that the kids start us off with the victory chant. And I go, we have to be balanced and understand God never promised that he needed the United States. Right? You may think you need it. And people go, where are you going to live if you don't live here? I go, I don't know. But God never promised that. He promised, hail Jesus, you're my king. Your life, you know, he promised those things. He promised a faithfulness to you and me. He promised to be able to sustain us even in the middle of the craziness of the world. And in the middle of that, he calls us forward and he keeps challenging us with that kind of heart that's willing to step out in obedience. And it is not easy. It wasn't easy for the disciples or the people living in Jerusalem or any of them, because what do you read at the end of this little story? The people, the Jews, many, many of the Jews came to this area to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. Do you know Lazarus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John? And the reason he's only mentioned in the Gospel of John is because when John finally wrote that, they think Lazarus may have already been, they were worried about him being attacked and destroyed by the scribes and the Pharisees because they wanted to kill Lazarus. He was a living testimony about the resurrection power of God, and they did not want that resurrection power of God to be made visible. So the plot now expands, right? Not only are we going to kill Jesus, we're going to kill Lazarus too. We have to wipe them both out. And you begin to understand, if you've ever done any reading about culture and times back then, wiping people out, taking people, killing people, all this manipulation and control and all that stuff was always still going on. Wickedness is wickedness. It doesn't matter what generation it expresses itself in. And cruelty and evil and all the qualities of the demonic and all the qualities of the Antichrist and all the qualities of the world's flesh and our own flesh are all come together and manifest over and over and over again in the lives of cultures and peoples around us. And so back in the Old Testament with what was read to you in that psalm, which is really the answer. I'm going to start back there, and it's in the longest psalm in the Old Testament there, 119. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he be flawless? How can he actually get through this? How do you survive the contradictions in politics? The professor, the teacher, the parent tells you one thing, and then you watch this thing on TV, and you got two things, and then your friend says something. Now there's three things, and then somebody else, and so it's four, five, and six opinions all on the same thing. How do you find your way through it, and how do you remain pure, as the point out here? And the answer is as quickly given right there. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, Lord. There isn't going to be any other choice. The complexities and the inconsistencies of life are always out there, and they keep moving us in all kinds of different directions if we're not careful. The young man, what does it mean? The one who's doesn't have all that experience yet. How do you help a young man, obviously mature, grow, be successful? And the answer is you help him understand the word. You get him into the word, and you can even survive America, which whatever way it's going to go. But if you understand the rest of it, it goes on to say, by living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Don't let anything pull me to the right or to the left. Don't let me get caught up in the things that are a distraction. This distracts. It's true, or much of it is true. It's what people feel, all right? You have to understand as you read a story or an account, as the like the book I'm reading, where they're trying to give you this this real life sense of feeling of what it's like to be in Rome and live in a country that's in a political turmoil. And Rome was not always at peace. You couldn't walk everywhere in the streets, and the Roman Empire was not always run as smoothly as it was for a little while when Jesus came in. And there was all this political intrigue going on all the time. Somebody was killing somebody, and a brother would kill a sister, and a sister would kill. It was wretched. It was cultural chaos. And people had to somehow survive in the middle of that. They'd lock themselves in their houses, and they'd stay away because they were afraid to walk in the streets. Because if they had a little money, someone might steal it from them. Or if they looked like they were a little wealthier, someone might put a knife to their throat and kill them. And I go, we have to understand that those challenges have laid out there before us and been there before us, and they continue to be with us now. And so the writer says, I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray. Next one, I have hidden your word in my heart. And so you go, that I might not sin against you. And I go, when one hides it, it means to, I have put it there, so I have access to it. It is available. I don't know if you have one of those hidden, in your wallet, you got that little zipper thing, and it's hidden, it's supposedly a hidden pocket, like a thief isn't going to notice a zipper if he gets your wallet, I guess. But you have these supposed hidden pockets and purses and all these different things. I go, I've hidden it, I know it's there. When I need it, I have access to it. I understand. Well, that's, I've taken your word and I've hidden it in my heart, Lord, so that I can begin to hang on to it. Hail Jesus, you're my King, even in the middle of the political debates, even in the middle of a Milwaukee going worse. You understand? There has to be that hidden in your heart so that you can draw upon it at will, so you can understand. I put my trust in God. I am putting my life in his hands. And so he goes on and he says this next thought. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I am able to say them. I'm able to confess them. Lord, you've called me to be faithful. You've called me to be submitted. You've called me to tell the truth. You've called me not to be afraid. You understand all the directions that God gives. And then it says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Can you think of the depth of that statement? I love you, God, more than the money in my wallet, my credit card, right? The author here is grabbing hold of it and goes, I follow your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees, and I will not neglect your word. Now, this is the Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. This is the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these letters is a psalm unto itself. And they have somewhere between 8 to 10 verses or so, and they're little packets of counsel and advice on how to grow mature. How to grow up as a young man into a man of God. How to become a kingdom man. How to become a man who follows God and cannot be turned to the right or left. And obviously it applies equally well to a woman or a man. It makes no difference because in the context, the directives are just as applicable in the situation as presented there. And the reason I tied this together with the situation now, if you go into John 12, this is Gospel of John, John 12. I wanted to go to understand the environment around Jesus and the disciples. There's such a set of contradictions going on here. Lazarus, they estimate, and I'm better Bible scholars than I am, have estimated they think it's about 2 months after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And he's back to normal, and they're having this celebration dinner. It's not a huge dinner. It's more of an intimate meal, and it's at Simon, a man called Simon the leper's house. And although Martha is waiting on the table and serving that way, Martha is, it's not her house, so she really doesn't have to do that. It has to demonstrate the kind of love and commitment that Martha has to the Messiah and everything else like that. But they're all reclined around the table, and they're just enjoying each other's company. And there are people all around the house going, yeah, Lazarus is in there and Jesus is there. And they look in the windows. I don't know if you've ever gone to a third world country. Everybody thinks it's okay to look in the windows if you're changing or anything. I don't know if you've known that. If you're different enough, they kind of go, what you doing? I'm taking a shower. Oh, why? You know, there's different things. And so the whole house is surrounded by people who are interested in, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there. So you got this contrast of the family, almost like the adopted or extended family of Jesus, right? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, loved by Jesus, special acquaintances in his life and circumstances, and they're all gathered there, and they're all sharing this meeting, or this meal, and they're all participating in it. And in the middle of this section, or this time of intimacy, quiet, and just joy, all right, you've got the Pharisees on the outside watching this whole thing, hating every bit of it. You've got this huge crowd of people that are so excited because there he is. That's Lazarus. He's the one that was raised from the dead. And these Pharisees are hearing this. You gotta understand the gritting of teeth that must have been going on around the outside of this house as they just see the power and the presence of God having that kind of effect. And so into this relatively intimate setting, Mary comes along and she has a pint. In one translation, it says a pound. I was going to bring a pound of butter. And I go, a pound of spikenard, of nard. And she does this anointing, and you kind of go, why would you anoint his feet? And we've talked about that before, where I go, it is such a servant's heart. It's when Jesus does. Remember, just a little bit later from this, a chapter away or less, we're going to read, and Jesus took out his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed the feet of the disciples. So here is Mary bringing something so expensive, and there's a little bit of debate of what it would have cost, but they think it would have cost as much as almost a year's wages. This wasn't inexpensive stuff. We don't know if she necessarily used the entire thing on him or not, but the whole house is filled with the fragrance. And so you've got the meal and all the busyness of the meal. You've got all these friends sitting around having this wonderful, in a sense, Last Supper. You have this the forces of both love and hate on the outside of the door. And in the middle of it now, Mary brings an anointing upon Jesus that fills the house with fragrance. And then you hear the responses. And that's the challenge. Remember, it's kind of like I used this with you before. I go, we all keep saying, if only Jesus would just do this thing, then I would really follow him. Then I would really be convinced. And I go, that's how Lazarus was for these people. He really did raise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. He really has come back, okay? And that kind of sensitivity is going on all around. And Mary puts this anointing upon his feet. Now, kids, just so you understand, you kind of go, why would he do that to his feet? And the answer is because feet and legs dry out. And some of you will actually put lotion on your feet or on your hands, especially in winter or when you've been in the sun in the summer and the skin dries out a little bit and you rub a little extra oil or hand lotion or body lotion, or you're careful what soaps you use. I've been told that some people actually use conditioners, lotions in their hair even, right, to make them more easy to manage. And I go, that's what this is. And so into this situation, she not only puts this on his feet, but then she dries his feet with her hair. So the feet of Jesus and the fragrance of Mary are one. And please understand, Jesus didn't wash this off. It's not like he got up the next morning and took a shower. This was the thing that he would smell like for an extended period of time. What's that fragrance? That's Jesus. Where did that come from? Mary anointed his feet. You got to recognize how this begins to carry itself into the middle of all the stuff that's going on around them. And so what do you see as we get ready for next Sunday? You understand the political unrest. You understand historically what has happened just a few generations or a generation before Jesus is even born. And you've got all this unrest and all this chaos and all this political mess of the Roman Empire. You've got all of this contradiction of things on how people should or shouldn't live. You got everything happening, and God says, now's the time. Brings his son into the world and brings Christ through into the point where he's now going to march into Jerusalem with all of the hatred, all the anger, all of the working against him that the Pharisees and the scribes and the political people can do against him. And Jesus continues to move. So when I read that article and I got to the end, I said, who can save the world now? And it's certainly not the United States. All right? And I, as a Christian, need to know that. I need, as a Christian, need to confess that. I need to understand that the answer is Christ, but the answer is Christ, and this is the hard part, in me. All right? Christ in me. That's the answer. It is kind of like, oh, wow, God, life's really terrible. Look at all those horrible things out there. What are you going to do? And he answers back, I have given you a job. Get it done. That's the part that we always are struggling with. We've talked about it before. Every one of us go, oh, Lord, what a struggle. Why? I love money. I love security money brings. I love living in America where you can kind of hang on to your money sometimes. It beats living in some of those other places where you want to pick Africa, where you don't get much money in many places. You want to pick a different part of the world where the government walks in and takes even more of your money and goes in and closes banks. And you understand all the stuff that, you know, is it possible that I can get caught in that same wretched dilemma that Judas himself got caught up in? Yeah, is it possible that within my flesh there is this greedy spirit? Is it possible that I operate with it? Is it possible that I let it dictate how I should respond? And rather than that response of why did you spend that money that way, I miss the whole event of what's taking place. And here's Jesus teaching his disciples, okay? Judas shouts out in verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And that's just a guess from him. I think it's what we call kind of a larger amount than real. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus responds, leave her alone. Leave her alone. It is intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Judas, you have no idea what you're talking about. You are blinded by your own greed. You are caught in a world missing the whole point. And then it finishes off with, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to also kill Lazarus. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. You and I have no idea what it's going to take to turn this country around, do you? I'll tell you what it's going to take. When we have the courage to let our money go. When we have the courage to walk away from possessions and risk it all. What did it take to bring the Revolutionary War or the War for Independence about? And we pledged our lives, our homes, our wealth. We have great examples of men and women who have gone before us. And they left their nets and they followed Christ. I will make you fishers of men. Where are we going to get the money? How are we going to eat? God says, are you really worried? Haven't I promised you that if I can take care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, I will take care of feeding and Oh, God, this is too hard. Make us a different church, but don't change anything. Right? I was listening to the radio the other day, and I heard this. It says, if you want something you've never had, you must do something you've never done. Now think about that a moment. If you want something you've never had, you got to do it something that you've never done. And I go, then the same little talk I was listening to this also, this other line was used, said Jesus had it figured out. He said, the best use of your life is to spend it on something that will outlast you. Use your life up on something that will outlast you. And I go, ah, Lord, how do we maintain that balance? And I'm going, I don't want to walk around telling you to, I just want us to have the balance that we need. We have to be in prayer about it. We have to be understanding. Is it really going to take my life, my home, my pocketbook, everything to turn this country around? And God whispers to you and says, has anything else you've tried worked? Is America turning around? Is it making itself any better? Are you seeing the church get more fired up? Have you seen more people come to faith? Are you seeing a church that burns with the passion? Or are we sitting out there like people watching it happen going, oh my goodness, right? And I go, oh Lord. And God keeps saying, it isn't going to change till you do something different. It isn't going to change until you lay down that Judas spirit that's in all of our flesh. It isn't going to change until you go, oh Lord. And all I'm going to ask you to do is just start. Just start. Lord Jesus, if there's more you want, help me get ready to let it go. If there's more that you want of my time, my wealth, my day, my value, help me, Lord, to just hear that word. And Lord, help me to use up my life on something that will last. Help me to use up my life on something that will last. I love those little sayings that got over place. And it talks about one, I can't remember the exact words, but it talks about the backyard. And they look out at their backyard and they have kids. And they put up the swing set and the slide. And everywhere the kids run, the grass is gone. It's been worn down. And it's just beat up. And it gets all muddy when it rains. And they're going, doesn't matter. This is what matters. These kids are tomorrow. That ground will do whatever it's going to do. And the gist of the account is, parents, don't get the wrong priority. Understand the preciousness of each precious child in given to your care. Understand the value and make sure you keep leaning into that. And the poem gets you, it just calls on you and it directs you. Don't worry about the grass. It'll come back. It'll grow back. After they're gone, after they're moved away, when you're sitting there, you look around, you'll have grass in your backyard again, but you won't have a second chance with the kids. And I go, that's really the call. The call is, Lord, use up my life for something that matters and help me to get ready to let go of anything else you're calling me for and help me to let go of it in little bits and pieces at a time until finally, Lord, you can just have it all and I can learn to walk in the power and authority. Right? What did he teach his disciples? Have you been following me for 3 years? Yes, sir, we have. Have you gone hungry? No, sir, we haven't. Have you gone naked? No, sir, we haven't. Have I kept my promises to you? Yes, you have. Then why don't you disciples continue to put your trust in me? We're learning, Lord. And I write the discipline. They had to keep learning it. And I go, if it took Jesus living with the disciples 3 years, let's at least get the process going. Let's be prepared to surrender anything and everything. What's it going to take? The answer is we're going to have to do something different than we have done because what we have done has not produced the results we know we need and we know we want. And the changes that we have to have taking place. And so whether you're in one profession or another, in one location or another, young or old, all of it becomes absolutely irrelevant. You know, like it says, you know, you're kind of blooming where you're planted, where God has got you. God says, open your eyes. I have something for you to say, something for you to do. Well, I've never done that before. My beautiful words, I love it. I've never done that before. You know, I'm not a prayer, but I went over there and I prayed with them. I'm not a hugger, but I went over and gave them a hug. I'm not this, but I went over there and I did that. And I don't usually call people on the phone, but I picked up the phone and I called them. That's what you want to hear yourself saying. I've never been to this kind of thing before, but I'm here. I have never written a letter to this government official, but I'm going to write one. I'm going to move in a different direction, even though I've never done that before. And that call that God has upon our hearts to understand the world is not going to change. We have to be the light in the darkness. What the world is doing is what, in one sense, the church lets it do. And God is calling us to glow, to radiate, to possess such a commitment that it demonstrates itself in the life of those closest to us and around us. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Stun the world. They have no idea why you would ever do any of those things. I can give you the longer explanation, but you know what we're talking about. Church, love one another the way Christ has loved you. And they'll know we are Christians by that demonstration. God is calling us to step into this world, to not be afraid of this world, to not think this is the first time, to understand this is our moment, we pray. Lord, stir in us that clear focus. Create in us unity. Teach us forgiveness. Teach us harmony. Teach us the power of living in your Spirit. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Let the victory chant be poured out in our lives, however that registers in our hearts, that in you we are more than conquerors. In you no weapon forged against you will prosper. In you, Lord, we stand under your authority and in your name to do your bidding and do your work. Call your church forward into that and use this church, this fellowship, and us as individuals in any way you see fit. And we pray that in your name, Lord. Amen. As the offering is received, we just pray God's blessing. If you're